Well, today we're going to continue our study on the Apostles' Creed. And, you know, there's a time, and there's still places in the world where just being called a Christian or identifying as a Christian is not an easy task. It's one that gives you this express way to the gallows. And for a very long time in the early church, that was it. Like people, if they were to say they were Christians, it would come with this implication of great persecution and great threat. And so what did it mean when people stood up and said that we are Christian? And what does it mean for us to call ourselves Christian? And more importantly, that question is better asked when we say, what is it that we believe? And this is what we're doing over this series, is that we're looking at a creed. And the word creed itself comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. So as we go over this this series, we're talking about what we as Christians hold fundamentally dear to us. And the reason we're doing this is not so that we can all have this self-congratulatory hi-fi party. We're not here to just say, oh, we have it right and everyone has it wrong. That is not the reason we are here. We line up with generations of Christians who have proclaimed this truth, and we line up proudly with them, because the Christian truth does not change. That the world has gone through changes, but the truth that we proclaim hasn't changed. And we line up and give glory to God. And whether you've been a Christian here for many years, or a few years, or maybe you're not a Christian at all, I hope that as we look at the summary of the Christian theology today, that there will be a decision to kind of believe afresh in a deeper way the truths of the Christian faith. So let's begin today by reading the Apostles' Creed together. So it's going to come up on the screen beside me, behind me, in a second. When John, there we go. Hopefully we can all see it. Let's just begin by reading the creed, and then we're going to dive into the first part of the creed today. Right, so you can read along with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Today we're going to dwell on the first line. It goes, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And this is the creed's most radical and important profession. It comes right at the beginning. It says, I believe in God. Simple. And I think we would all agree that over time, this statement, I believe in God, has become harder to state. There's an increasing number of people out there who will reject the idea of God. Faith in God is often portrayed as being absurd or anti-intellectual or even dangerous. Steven Weinberg, who's a theoretical physicist, said this. He's an atheist, and he says this: the world needs to wake up from this long nightmare of religion. Anything we scientists can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done, and maybe, in fact, our greatest contribution to civilization. And others have joined into this line of reasoning, like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens. And there seems to be this strong sense of injustice that is associated with the notion of there being a God. You know, an atheist doesn't have to look very far to find how religion, just religion, has been abused to cause hurt. Religions have been abused and have led to violence and war. And it becomes very easy for people to take that evidence and to conclude that the problem must be in the belief of God. And maybe it's not violence and war. It doesn't have to go that far. People can read scripture and encounter things that disagree with their worldview. And then they begin to associate God with injustice or ignorance. And then we are faced with this question. Is belief in God equated with anti-intellectualism, or is it violence and bigotry? And follow me closely. I don't think we can draw that conclusion. It seems like when things go wrong, the human race has reverted back to a primal argument. Wasn't me, it was him. I think that's what's happening over here. The human race, we want to shift our blame towards God. And the reality is that if we actually look and consider the arguments, that we don't have to look too far to see even atheists or unbelievers or people who have no sense of God causing great evil. So it's simple. The problem must lie somewhere else. There have been many atheist regimes like Vladimir Lenin, Joseph Stalin, you know, who've caused great evil in this world. The problem must not lie with God, and it must lie somewhere else. God or no God, human beings will find reasons to oppress one another. So we find ourselves in this place where belief has fallen on hard times. People are scared to use the word "I believe." You'd rather use "I think" or "I feel," you know, instead of "I believe." And people are skeptical about truth claims, and they're fearful about absolutes. We don't want to impose beliefs on others. They don't want to be viewed as dogmatic or narrow-minded. My friends, biblical Christianity knows nothing of blind belief or leaps of faith into the dark. No blindness, you know, blindness in the Bible marks the characteristics of unbelievers who are groping in the dark. They've been blinded. But we as Christians, we believe in God. We hold to the presupposition of a God, because only a God of biblical proportions could create, maintain, and disclose the nature of all that exists. Scripture begins with the proposition, with the presupposition that God exists. And there are arguments that people have raised. Historically, there's some really good arguments that have come forward towards the existence of God. There's the cosmological argument that everything that we know has a cause. So there must be a first cause, a supreme cause, the unmoved mover, the prime mover. This was, Aristotle lays this out in the 4th century. There's the intelligent design argument, which says the world is too complex to have just occurred by accident. You know, if you were to take the world and all that has happened to create the world right now, it would be akin, the probability of that. John Lennox, who spoke at the university a few years ago, John Lennox says, it is the probability is 1 by 1000. You line up like 40 zeros. So that's like, I don't know how many billions, but that's a lot of billions. That's the probability. And it's akin to taking flour and eggs and oil and having them on a table and all of that just spontaneously combining to form a 3-layer chocolate cake. Or a whirlwind going through a junkyard and assembling a Boeing 747. You know, this is the intelligent design argument, and the existence of a watch, you know, in some ways, the existence of a watch strongly suggests that someone made a watch. And we're here. The existence of the world suggests that there is a creator. And then there is the moral argument that human beings have a sense of good and evil, and this must come from somewhere, and C.S. Lewis lays this down really well in his book, Mere Christianity. And the aesthetic arguments that we have a notion of beauty and proportion. Where does this come from? And taken together, you know, these arguments make a reasonable claim for God, but I will agree that these are not like watertight arguments. And often, you know, we watch debates and we get into these discussions and debates with friends and people who are atheists, and it ends up being a battle of who gets the better soundbite. And that's not what we're saying. We agree and we accept these arguments because these questions of designs and beginnings and morality and beauty find coherence in the existence of God. We present good evidence for the existence of God, but we must admit that it remains a question of faith. And my intention today is not really to go into an apologetic discourse. And we're not going to dwell on these arguments and the counterside of the arguments for too long. This is a very brief touch and go. And if you have further questions, I would love for you to come and talk to me, and I could point you to some great reading. And I know Will is doing a course, you know, finished a master's in apologetics, and you know, there's a lot of good reading out there. But ultimately, this is what I want to bring and present to you, is that whether you believe or you disbelieve the existence of God, it remains an exercise of faith. And I would contend that believing in the non-existence of God is a faith decision that is on a weaker basis than the decision to believe in the existence of God. And I'm going to say this again. I would contend that believing in the non-existence of God is a faith decision with a weaker basis than the decision to believe in the existence of God. In saying that God exists, we are embracing a reality that embraces us back. You know, our confession that God exists isn't a belief like that of the existence of unicorns. You know, nothing depends on whether unicorns really exist or not. You know? It's unlike our opinion about the stock prices, whether they're going to rise or fall. Because, you know, all they affect is some realm of man-made creation. The statement that God exists, and I want you to follow me, if you were to say that God does exist, is a vivid statement, because what it does is that it commits us to a fundamental posture towards everything else that exists. Everything else that we do depends on this statement that God exists. We must begin with this critical concept. God exists. It suggests that the world that we see and touch, all of it points to a power that is beyond our control. And everything in this world must be thought of and understood from this perspective that God has set forth and ordained. And maybe you can agree with me. You know, I've had a lot of conversations with a lot of people, and I've come to realize that the question often is not about the absurdity of the belief in God. You know, we can feel like there's a realm, that there's a dichotomy that exists between science and religion, but the truth is there are many scientists out there who believe in the existence of God, and while there are some who would say that, you know, science and faith are incompatible, through history, there are many great men of science who have believed and would profess that their study of the world has only led them to a deeper understanding of God. So the question lies somewhere else. The essence of the issue lies in submission to the implication of the belief that God exists. Will I accept the fact that there is a God? For if I do, I must face the question of what he demands from me. I must acknowledge that I'm not a master of my own fate and the captain of my own soul. I must acknowledge that there is someone over me, and I am responsible before him. And maybe you're a Christian here today, and you would profess that you believe in God. And I would like to challenge us, you know, as we go through the Apostles' Creed, I want us to dwell, and even today, we need to dwell on what these simple statements really imply and really cause us to do and think about. And I would like to challenge us to think about situations in our lives where we live like practical atheists. You know, I know there are areas in my life would seem relatively unaffected by the reality of God. We often rely on our own ability or strength and decisions that are solely based on our desires, forgetting God. We as Christians, we believe in God. And within a faithful confession of this truth is a life that is constantly facing, looking towards God, and submitting to God. So that's our first line today in the Apostles' Creed. It is, I believe in God. Christians believe that God is the creative force, the power, the source from which everything else that exists, exists. And upon that God, everything is contingent. But this is the beauty of the Apostles' Creed. And as I studied this, I was so touched by this, that he's just not a distant force. He's just not someone who governs the universe, but the creed describes him as a father. He's personal, intimate, and relational. You know, the mystery of the Trinity begins to get unfolded here by the designation of Father. For the one all-powerful God who's the maker of heaven and earth and the Father of Jesus Christ. The designation Father isn't one that solely comes out in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you see this revealed in Yahweh's people. In Hosea 11, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and bands of love. I came to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. Psalm 68 reads, "Sing to the Lord, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. Sing his name. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation." The psalm declares God's fatherhood and his compassion. His love for his children is described in this magnificent word that he says he's the father to the fatherless. And as we talk about God, you know, there are numerous descriptors to God. And one of those titles that is given to God is that of the Father. And theologians have you know, spent time and they've described and they've created two categories for these descriptors. One is, you know, the communicable attributes to God, you know, of God, and the incommunicable attributes of God. And the communicable attributes of God are those that we could relate to, things like his justice or his fatherhoodness, you know, that's the word, his fatherhoodness. And then you have the incommunicable attributes of God, which are like his omnipresence, his unchangeableness, his eternalness. And in this phrase, the father of the fatherless, we find that we find a communicable attribute that we can sometimes relate to. And maybe you've been fortunate to have a good father in your life and great parents, or maybe they're deep hurts when you think of that. This verse shows us that God is a father who is beyond any earthly father. He says, "Father of the fatherless is God in his holy habitation." And even the most loving father on earth is only a shadow of the love that the eternal father shows us. In all of God's attributes, and we find a mystery that we will never be able to know too much about God. Are you ever worried that, oh, you're going to just reach a place where you know everything about God? It's never going to happen. We will never run out of things to learn about God, and we will never tire of delighting in the discovery of more and more of his excellence and greatness. And even in the age to come, when we are freed from sin, we will never be able to fully understand God. And we can, for all eternity, delight in who God is. Now, Psalm 139 says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O Lord. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than sand. If I awake, I'm still with you." But we learn so much more about God in the New Testament. The Father becomes a dominant way of designating God. We begin to see that God's fatherhood not only simply involves his paternal relationship to people, but in the first place, it involves his relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Christians understand God's fatherhood to be revealed most explicitly and clearly in the person of Jesus. You know, Jesus, when teaching his disciples to pray, how does he start? He says, "Our Father." We know God as Father because Jesus calls him Father and reveals himself as God's, and Jesus reveals himself as God's Son. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, I'm just going to read from Romans 8. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So through the spirit of adoption, we are now enabled to call God Father in the same way that Jesus did. And this is amazing. Learning to call God our Father. As Christians, we can approach God as not an impersonal force, but as one who has the highest degrees of love and care that a father would show. And the name Father suggests power and authority. Matthew 5, it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." These verses show us the reality that God is not a being who just got things rolling and stepped away from humanity, but who is intimately involved in his creation. And I don't want us to simply glance over, again, let's not just glance over, oh yeah, we know that God is a father. I've grown up calling God my father all my life. We must dwell and realize the amazing comfort that it brings us that the God of the universe would allow us to call him father. He's a father who uplifts the low in spirit. Are you low of spirit today? God is your father. He will uplift you. He blesses the meek. He gives joy to the sorrowful. He's an intimate God. How intimate? He knows what we want before we even ask him. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to write a Christmas list to Santa for your dad to know what to get you for Christmas. He knows. And more than all of that, he forgives our sins. He rewards us. And he's prepared an eternal home for us. As a father, he has blessed us with an inheritance that will not perish. And the creed goes on to call him this. It calls him the Father Almighty. So you're the Father Almighty. And this teaching portrays, and the Bible portrays God as both an infinite and a personal being. And what a great descriptor this is of an infinite and a personal being to call him Father Almighty. He's infinite in that he's not subject to any limitations of humanity or creation in general. He's far greater than anything that he has made, far greater than anything that exists. But he is also personal. He interacts with us as people do, as a person, and we can relate to him. We can pray to him. We obey him. He speaks to us and rejoices in us and loves us. He's the Father Almighty. And now let us spend some time and understand this almighty nature of God. And in simple words, God can do all that he chooses to do. Here we are presented what theologians would call omnipotence. His infinite power and his ability to achieve his purposes. His power is not limited beyond anything but his own character and being. God always works to bring about what he intends to do, and not a single molecule in this universe can thwart or frustrate his purposes. This notion of power of God is seen in the Old Testament, where God is called the Lord of hosts. And a great way to think of that is he's called the Lord of powers. He's the commander of the powers. Israel's Redeemer was the Lord Almighty. And this all-powerful term does not just exist in the Old Testament. You know, when Gabriel visits Mary, and she's like, how can I conceive, for I'm a virgin? He says, for nothing is impossible with God. And Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And Paul refers to this power of God that is active in the resurrection and in the gospel. There is no part of Scripture ever, no part of Scripture that ever goes, but God intended to do this and he could not. Alas, they were lost. No part of Scripture that ever says that. You know, I've come across people who will try and lampoon these ideas of these paradoxes that they'll, could God make a rock that is so heavy that he could not lift it up? You know, C.S. Lewis notes that these are not really serious objections, but just silly games, silly word games, he calls them. God's omnipotence means that God has the power to do anything that is possible, not things that are like intrinsically impossible. You know, God cannot make a triangle with four sides or any other propositional absurdity, not because the power of God meets its limitation when it hits a triangle. No, but because nonsense will remain nonsense, even if you preface it with the phrase, can God? You know, word games aside, God, we must realize that God can do all that he desires. The only limit to his power is the contours of his character and the consistency of his nature. Again, I just don't want us to skip over this. Oh yeah, God is all powerful, and let's just move on to the next stage. The notion that God is all powerful must be a source of great comfort to us believers. For no matter how terrible or tragic our circumstances are, we can rest assured knowing that God can do immeasurably more than what we could ever ask Him to do. And He can redeem any situation. You know, personally, this realizing this truth was a great moment for me as a Christian. It was a time when I struggled with a lot of sin and coming to a place where I realized that God can set me free, that God can cure me, that God can take me out of this. If you are in a state of depression, do you believe that God can heal you of it? That realization that God can redeem me was a powerful one in my life, and not one that we must just easily skip over. We can be assured as believers that if we are in a situation where we are struggling, that God can heal us. And maybe things aren't panning out the way we would hope that they would pan out. But it's great, because regardless, it's because God is allowing it. It's not that He is powerless against your circumstances. And we find in this the idea that God's will is always active in our lives as believers. And we come to this final part of our statement today. So God exists. He's the Father. He's almighty. And our final part of our statement today is He's the creator of heaven and earth. And in some ways, this designation of God as creator is the grounds for almost all other statements in the creed. It is because God, the all-powerful Father, is the source of all things, can He also be the revealer, the savior, the sanctifier, and the judge of all? I want to say this again. It is because God, the all-powerful Father, is the source of all things. It is because of that that God can also be the revealer, the savior, and the sanctifier of all things. So simply put, because the heaven and the earth are not God, but they were made by God, they reveal the very existence of the one who made him. You know, in London, you can visit St. Paul's Cathedral. And it's this huge structure, this magnificent structure that was designed and built by Christopher Wren. And it was following the Great Fire in 1666. And construction began in 1675, and it took 45 years for it to be completed. And the dome rises to 365 feet, and it's one of the largest domes in the world. And in the bowels of the church are these crypts where a number of people are buried, and they're buried, and their graves have these great ornamentation and designs and intricacies on them. But as you walk and you visit that, you could walk across this wall, and you would find these words inscribed on this mark. It's this very unassuming wall, and it says, "Here in the foundations lies the architect of this church and city, Christopher Wren, who lived beyond 90 years, not for his own profit, but for public good." It says, "Reader, if you seek his monument, look around you." The evidence that Christopher Wren lived can be seen in the cathedral as well as the buildings of London that he designed and built. And many people visit London and without knowing anything about Christopher Wren, and some visit the church, but the evidence of his existence is clearly demonstrated and available for all to see through London. And the same can be said about the God, about the God that we worship. That as we look around us in a magnificent world, as we see Salt Lake City and drive through the mountains, they reveal His glory. So because God created the world, they reveal His existence. And because God has the Maker's knowledge of all things, He can judge justly. Because God loves what He has made, He seeks to save it. And get this, because He's the Maker, only He can save the world. You know, I build chips. My vocation is to build chips. And oftentimes, you'll design a chip and you send it out for manufacturing. So you design the whole thing and you send out these layouts for them to get manufactured. And you get them back. And very rarely do they ever work when you get them back. They never work. It's frustrating. But But then you embark on this process called debugging. And some of you may know this word. You're trying to remove these bugs from the chip. And the most frustrating thing is if you have to ever debug someone else's chip. Because you have no idea what they have done. And for you to understand what they've done and then find an error in it is almost an impossible task. I can debug a chip that I have made better than anyone else can, because I know every single signal in there and I know what it's doing. And it is similar with God and this world. It is because God made the world. It is because he knows everything about it. And because his creation was not something that he just let go, it is an intricate creation that God can save it from the corruption that is in it. And because we are made in the image of God, because of that, the Holy Spirit can sanctify us and transform us. You know, the phrase maker of heaven and earth is derived from the very first words of Scripture. It says, in the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. And thus connects the all-powerful God to the story of humanity. God has created all things and is the sustainer of the world. You know, Psalm 104 is a great psalm that celebrates God's creation. It says, he sets forth the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. It talks about how the mountains rose and the valleys sunk down to the place that God appointed. It goes on to say this. He says, you make the springs gush forth in the valleys and they flow between the hills. And he says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and for man to cultivate. So we realize that the attribute of God as creator isn't one that is simply in history. But God the creator is still at work. You know, the New Testament talks about this work of God's creation. And Paul is trying to explain to the people he's writing to in the letters. He's saying, you were once a child of wrath and now you're a child of God. And trying to come up with how to explain this, all he can say is, what you are a new creation. That God has created you new. And this power of God's creation is displayed when someone goes from being a child of wrath to a child of God through the spirit of adoption. God also promises to restore this earth. A new heaven and a new earth is promised. The Creator God created, is creating, and continues and will create. And creation not only reminds us of God's glory, but also for us brings out a deep sense of reality to who we are. Now Psalm 90 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O child of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as the watch in the night. These verses show us that the belief in God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, promotes a certain humility about our lives. It puts us in our place. He is God, we are not. He is Almighty, we are not. He is creator, we are created. Heaven is his throne, and earth his footstool, and we stand in awe of our great God. So as we conclude today, let us remember that when we say, I believe in God, that confession is not a confession of creative imagination or an instance of projection, but a response to the one who manifests himself in creation, in history, in deed and in word, and most supremely in Christ. Let us be comforted by the reality of an almighty Father Creator. And as Christians, we can proudly say that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven